Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 8, and I'm going to read from verse 16 down to verse 29. It says, "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat having been king of Judah, Joram the son of Jehoshaphat began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Joram went to Zar, and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libnah revolted at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick." So, for the most part, and by the way, just for the benefit of Simon and Adam, we study through the scriptures. We tend here not to just kind of pick out the odd verse here and there and talk about that, but we work kind of consecutively through the scriptures, because that way we believe that ultimately, and this is the aim, ultimately we receive the whole counsel of God, which is vital for our well-being as Christian people. And what it necessarily means is you kind of touch on all sorts of different subjects as you go along. So for some time we've been working through the books of Samuel in the Old Testament, and now we're into we've gone through 1 Kings and we're into 2 Kings. And in these Bible studies, really, for the most part, going right back to round about chapter 16 of 1 Kings, the focus has really been in the main on the northern tribes of Israel. If you read your Bible, you'll know that after the time of King Solomon, the kingdom divided into two. And formerly, under David's rule, the kingdom was united. All the tribes of Israel united under one king. But after Solomon, the kingdom divided. And for the most part, certainly up to this point in time, Judah in the main remained faithful to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying they were always faithful, and sometimes they were up and sometimes they were down, but in the main, the kings of Judah and the people of Judah remained pretty much faithful to the Lord up to this point in time. Whereas the northern tribes of Israel, really from the outset, they were apostate. Under their first king, Jeroboam the First, they apostatized from the true faith of Israel, and really things just went from bad to worse. Until the time of these chapters, from chapter 16 of 1 Kings onwards, there's a dynasty of kings ruling over the northern tribes of Israel that we call the House of Ahab, the dynasty of Ahab. And it says in the Bible of Ahab that he did more evil than all the kings that were before him. In other words, things reached an all-time low at that particular point. And so what I'm saying is that from about chapter 16 up to this point, all the focus more or less has been on the northern tribes of Israel. And there's a reason for that. And one of the reasons, well, several reasons. One of the reasons is that this was the time when the prophets Elijah and Elisha were ministering in Israel, and they were really two of the greatest prophets that any of the tribes of Israel ever had. And so this was a time when the ministries of Elijah and Elisha are operative. And so that's one reason there's so much emphasis on the tribes of northern tribes of Israel, because that's where they ministered. Another reason is really because of the house of Ahab and their apostasy, their wickedness, their idolatry and their sin really kind of stands as representative of something that's very important for us as Christians living so, you know, three and a half thousand years later on. It's so applicable to us today, because what we find is the same kind of things are actually happening today within the Church of Jesus Christ. And so there are lessons here written into the Word of God that are for our benefit. And so these are some of the reasons why there's so much emphasis in these chapters on the northern tribes of Israel. Of course, for the person that's interested, for the person that reads the Bible, you've just spent the last, I don't know, 10 chapters or whatever, more than that, reading all about events that happened in the northern tribes of Israel, and you might be sort of thinking to yourself, well, I wonder what was going on in Judah. Whilst all these things are happening in the northern tribes of Israel, while Elijah's doing what he's doing, and these famines are going on, and then Elisha, wonder what's going on in Judah. And so this little passage that I've just read here is a kind of snapshot, if you like, to kind of bring you up to date on what's kind of been going on in the background in Judah whilst all these things have been happening in the northern tribes of Israel, yeah? And so for the next, after this bit, it's going to go back, the focus is going to go again to Israel before it comes back fully to Judah. So this is a kind of snapshot, you see. And what it tells us is that whilst Ahab was king in Israel, which became known as Samaria, whilst Ahab is king in Samaria, and during the reign of his sons after him, for most of that time, a man called Jehoshaphat was reigning as king over Judah from Jerusalem. Now, sometime a few months ago, we did some Bible studies about Jehoshaphat, and if you was here then, you'll probably remember that Jehoshaphat, in the main, was a good king. In fact, you go as far as to say he was actually one of the best. He really was a good king. He was a genuine man of faith. He was a person who loved God, certainly, and loved God's word. He was a truly godly man. But the truth is, you see, except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, who came into this world sinless, and although he was tried and tested in all points as we are, remained sinless, every other person who ever lived and ever will live is a sinner. And so even though Jehoshaphat was generally speaking a good guy, you know, he was a true man of faith, a godly man, he actually made some mistakes as well. Actually, it's one of the things I like about the Bible, is that when it tells us about people, it doesn't just tell us all the good things about them. It actually points out some of the mistakes as well. And it does that for a reason. It's not because God likes to placard people's mistakes before the general public. It's so that we can not only learn from the things that they got right, but actually we can learn from the mistakes too. And you'll probably recall, if you were here when we were doing the Bible studies about Jehoshaphat, that really the principal mistake this man made as a true believer in God is that he entered into an alliance. He sought to make an alliance of peace with the house of Ahab. And if you go back to 1 Kings and chapter 22, we can read a little bit about that. Verse 41, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhah. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. And so that's put in as a reminder of what he got wrong, so that we might learn from that. He did make an alliance with the house of Ahab. He did that with King Ahab himself, even though God's evaluation of Ahab was that he did more evil than all those who went before him. Jehoshaphat made this alliance with him. And although after having done that, he was severely rebuked by God, God sent a prophet to him to rebuke him for what he did. Nevertheless, he did it again afterwards. This time not with Ahab, but with Ahab's son. He tried again to make this alliance with him. Why? Why would a godly man want to make an alliance and become united with somebody like Ahab and Ahab's wife Jezebel, who were worshippers of Baal and Asherah, who brought in prophets of Baal with all the kind of... Oh, we don't want to go in again to what Baal worship involved, but it was vile. An idolatrous, vile, wicked religion. Why would somebody like Jehoshaphat want to make an alliance of peace with him? Well, I suggested to you back when we were looking at those chapters that Jehoshaphat might well have had what certainly he probably considered to be very good and noble and actually spiritual reasons for wanting to do that. I suggested to you that possibly, you see, a godly man like Jehoshaphat was grieved to see the people of God divided. You see, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and they were the people of God. So for him to see these people, the people of God, divided, probably grieved him. Shouldn't be so. And certainly Jehoshaphat knew that as long as they remained divided, as long as there were those tribes up there and Judah and Benjamin down there with Jerusalem as their capital, he knew that the people in the northern tribes, the people who lived in what had now become called Samaria, they couldn't really worship God properly. At least not according to the instructions in God's word. Because you see, all that worship's centred around the tabernacle, the temple that was in Jerusalem, and the priesthood that had been established by God that was centred in Jerusalem. And they'd been forbidden, you see, to leave Samaria and go up to Jerusalem to worship at the appointed times. They'd been forbidden to do that. And Jehoshaphat must have known that as long as they remain divided, those poor souls up there, they can't worship God, at least not according to what the Bible says. And he also must have known the extreme nature of the apostasy that had been perpetrated on the people of Samaria, and especially under Ahab's rule. He'd even built a temple to Baal and erected an Asherah pole and all that kind of thing, and brought in all these false prophets and everything. He must have known about all of that. Nevertheless, he made this alliance with them. Why? Well, I suggested to you that possibly one of the reasons was he thought this is the way to win them back. If I make friends with them, if we join up with them, then maybe I could be the instrument, I could be the means of enabling these people to come back. And maybe he thought to himself, as long as we stand aloof, as long as we are over here and they are over there, like, you know, we're not going to really have any influence on them, are we? As long as we kind of dig our heels in and say we're not going to budge an inch on what, you know, this is what you should be doing, they're not coming. But if we make friends with them, if we form an alliance with them, then perhaps we can influence them. And so this is what Jehoshaphat did. I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt here. I'm saying that a good man like Jehoshaphat probably had motives like that at heart. Why else would he join himself to the house of Ahab, you see? But clearly, that didn't please God. Whatever his motives were, however noble they might have seemed, It didn't please God. Let me just read to you what God said through his prophet when he sent him to Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 19, verses 1 to 3 says, "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer," that is the prophet of God, "went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God.'" So he comes with a rebuke from God. In other words, God's not at all pleased by what Jehoshaphat has done. Why not? Why isn't God not pleased with it? Because after all, if I'm right, and he's just trying to establish a kind of unity for God's people, what could possibly be wrong with that? Well, if you turn into the New Testament to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, reading from verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." In other words, what God is saying there is, you know, there can be no fellowship between light and darkness. Friendship, perhaps at a certain level, maybe, but you cannot have spiritual unity. You can't have true spiritual unity, peace and harmony. There can be no spiritual unity between that which is light and of the light, that which is which God dwells in, and that which is idolatrous and vile and evil and wicked and rebellious against God. What spiritual unity can there be between the two? And so, coming back to this passage we've just read, and now we've got this snapshot, we've got this window into what's happening in Judah and Jerusalem, we can see what this is really all about, this passage. It's not just saying, well, Jehoshaphat was king, and then he died, and then his son Jehoram became king, and then Ahaziah came. You know, it is saying that, but actually there's more to it than that. And the application of this for the church today, it seems to me, because there is a very clear parallel here, it's all about, you see, the danger of what we nowadays usually call ecumenical unity, or interfaith unity, that kind of thing, which admittedly, if we want to be fair, on the surface, it sounds good, doesn't it? To see, we should all be together. You know, we should all be, you know, pals. We should all be able to, you know, certainly the different denominations and streams and groups and brands of the so-called Christian church, whatever they are, but on the surface, without thinking any more deeply about that, you've got to say to yourself, well, wouldn't it be good if they were all, oh, you know. So, on the surface, sounds like a good idea. And certainly, you know, many of those people who work, some of them tirelessly, to try and bring about unity between different kinds of Christians, maybe, like Jehoshaphat of old, maybe the motives are noble. Maybe, like Jehoshaphat of old, for them it seems a sad thing that there should be disunity amongst people who all call themselves Christians. Even so, it's a mistake, you know. It's a mistake. And as this passage reminds us that we're reading here, it invariably opens the door to all sorts of other problems, most of which you can never foresee when you enter into it. And that is illustrated perfectly by what happened not only within Jehoshaphat's own household, his own family, but within the kingdom of Judah, and not just in his lifetime, but even after he'd gone, problems became worse. And first thing we notice from this passage is that unity between people who think that they're all the people of God, no matter what kind of they do, you know, unity based that's based on that and nothing more doesn't bring strength. It actually always brings weakness. And how do I know that? Well, even just looking at this passage, you see, because of what Jehoshaphat did, and because of what came in as a result of what he did, it tells us, first of all, Edom revolted, and they, at the time this was written, they were still in revolt against Judah, and Libnah revolted. But up until that time, Judah had had power over them. Everything was kept, you know, under control. But weakness came in, you see, as a result of this. And I tell you, unity based on anything but truth, biblical truth, shared belief in biblical truth, will never bring strength to the church. It will always bring weakness, you know, and we'll end up losing more than we gain, really, certainly in a spiritual sense we will. If you go to 2 Chronicles and chapter 18, we get a bit more information about what this kind of what Jehoshaphat did to kind of foster this unity with the house of Ahab. In verse 1, it says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Okay, so how did he strengthen this bond between himself and the house of Ahab? It was through marriage. Not his own marriage. He didn't marry somebody from the house of Ahab. He was already married. But what he did was, his son, who was also called Jehoram, the king, the grandson of Ahab was called Joram. Jehoshaphat's son was also called Jehoram. He was married to the daughter of Ahab and his queen Jezebel. Right? And her name was Athaliah. And Athaliah, like her mother Jezebel, was really your archetypical evil, wicked woman. You think of those fairy stories you learn when you were a kid, you know, and there's all this wicked queen, isn't there? You know, do you know what I mean? That actually, Jezebel, those stories could well have been modelled on somebody like Jezebel. Well, Athaliah, her daughter, was just like her. She was your archetypical evil, wicked woman. Now, I'm sure that Jehoshaphat thought he could probably influence her for good. Maybe he thought she was a good catch for his son. You know, after all, go back far enough, they're all the people of God. And maybe she was a good-looking woman, perhaps. You know, maybe he thought, this will make a good queen for my son, Jehoram. And maybe he thought he could influence Athaliah for good once she'd come over and become part of the family and all that. And especially once she comes to Jerusalem and she sees how the worship of Jehovah should really be done and compares that with what she's known in her own family all her life, and she's known in Samaria all her life, Baal worship, the worship of Asherah, and all the vile, disgusting things that went on with that. Once she sees pure worship of Jehovah, she'll probably be won over. Maybe that's what Jehoshaphat's thinking. Because, you know, people like this, and I've known a few, they're always very positive, you know. Maybe she thought she could be won over. And I'm sure Jehoshaphat, we're getting kind of excited about that. I think, well, maybe if we can win Athaliah over, then who knows? Maybe we can win Ahab and Jezebel over to the truth. And if we win them over, well, maybe we can get all these priests and prophets of Baal and Asherah. We can win them all for the truth. Maybe that's what he's thinking. But you know, it rarely, if ever, works out like that, you know. Certainly, by trying to do it this way, it rarely ever works out, and usually it goes the other way. And that's exactly what happened here. See, not only was Athaliah not one for the Lord, but actually, in actual fact, she won Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram over to the kind of thinking and mentality and evil, idolatrous spirituality of the house of Ahab. That's what really happened. And her influence remained there in the royal house of Judah after Jehoshaphat had died, and after Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, her husband, had died, her influence was still there. In fact, going worse. Because they had a son called Ahaziah. It's interesting, you know, when you look at the names of all these people, the son of King Ahab, who became king after him, was his son Ahaziah. And Ahaziah means Ahaziah means held by Jehovah. And Ahaziah's son was called Jehoram, that would be Ahab's grandson, and Jehoram means Jehovah exalted. And it's interesting that Jehoshaphat's son was called Jehoram, Jehovah is exalted, and his grandson is called Ahaziah, same name. And that means held by Jehovah. And I wondered whether, you know, in kind of planning to make this alliance with the house of Ahab, I wonder if Jehoshaphat got excited by the names that Ahab had called his children. Quite unexpected that a worshipper of Baal, a man as evil as Ahab, would actually call his son held by Jehovah, isn't it? And interesting that his grandson should be called Jehovah exalted. It seems like a contradiction in terms. But maybe somebody as optimistic as Jehovah thought, well, that must stand for something. And maybe he's clutching at straws and thinking, well, perhaps after all, they're not as bad as they seem. Maybe they've got a deep down love for Jehovah after all, maybe, I don't know. So maybe he's thinking that way. But anyway, to come back to what I'm saying, you know, Athaliah and Jehoram have a son. He's called Ahaziah. And Ahaziah, once he'd become king, it tells us that he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. And Ahaziah also made an alliance with the house of Ahab, with King Joram of Israel. And the trouble for Ahaziah was he got caught up in a conspiracy that somebody had hatched up in Samaria to bump off King Jehoram of Israel. Ahaziah got caught up in all that, and he ended up getting killed after reigning for just 1 year. At which point, his mother, Athaliah, killed off all the remaining heirs to the throne so that she might rule over Judah. That's what she did. That's what I say. She's like your archetypical evil, you know, stepmother queen out of your furry stories, this one, except this person was real. She killed off all the royal heirs and would actually have killed them all except that Ahaziah's sister actually saved one of them called Joash as a little boy and saved him and hid him away for 6 years until a godly priest called Jehoiada, who found out about it, made a conspiracy to kill off Athaliah and bring back Joash as king, and actually helped him and influenced him all his life, and he lived godly all the days of Jehoiada. But I'm getting a bit ahead of ourselves here. The point I'm trying to make, what I'm trying to show, is that it's something of the long-term damage that was done to the house of Judah, to the people of Judah, as a result of this man Jehoshaphat, who was a good man, a godly king, really, no doubt with godly motives, making a spiritual alliance with that which is evil. The long-term damage was incalculable. It really was. And any such spiritual alliances that God's people make with others who are not governed or directed by biblical truth is bound to end up the same way. It causes the same damage, and sometimes that damage is very, very long lasting. And that is true today. You know, there are many people in this world who call themselves Christian, aren't they? And you know, a lot of them are, I mean, clearly the Christian in name only, you know. And some of them jump on the name Christian, they jump on a bandwagon to, for all sorts of reasons. The Bible's clear about what a real Christian is. A real Christian is someone who, by the grace of God, has been saved, has been brought to a knowledge of their own position before God. They are sinners before a holy God who stand in need of God's forgiveness, who actually, in the sins, rely under God's anger. God's wrath, God's condemnation hangs over them. But a person who's really a Christian, in the true biblical sense, is a person to whom God has revealed that he himself has prepared a way so that we can be saved from our sins, we can be saved from all the consequences of sins, of our sins. How? Because God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, to take our sin and to die in our place. When he died on that cross, he paid the price for our sin. And God's offer, if you like, is that if we're willing to, for the person who will repent, that means turn from the sins to God and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone to save them, God is willing to wipe the slate clean. Amen. Make them actually righteous in his sight. Wash away all of the sin and accept them back, just as though they'd never sinned. That's what God will do, and I think that's wonderful. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful message. And so a person who's a real Christian is a person who through repentance and faith has been brought to God and actually has become, we were talking about this at the wedding, weren't we? Has become a new creature in Christ. Someone who the whole life, the old life has been wiped out, and that person has become born again. I'm not the person I used to be. I'm a different person. What about me that's the same? But I've been born again. That's what a real Christian is. But there are lots of people in this world who call themselves Christian who've never repented, never trusted Christ as the Saviour, but still call themselves Christian. And some of them might be, you know, if you look at them, they, generally speaking, they look like nice enough people. A lot of them might give the appearance of being Christian, yet in themselves denying the truth of God's word, denying even the Lord who bought them. And so there's a lot of people like that who are Christian in name only. And there are a lot of people, of course, who follow other religions too. And so what I'm saying is the idea that you can take that which is truly Christian and join it with that which is Christian in name only, or, you know, what is just as bad, I nearly said worse, it's actually as bad, to join that which is truly Christian with that is of another religion. See, that's what we call interfaith. The other thing, joining different Christian groups, is called Christian ecumenicalism. The fact is, not only does it not work, but it actually corrupts and it weakens the true church. And unless it's rooted out, or unless those who are truly born again of the Spirit of God, truly God's people, separate themselves from it, it will corrupt and destroy the only gospel, the only message that has the power to save anybody. It really will. And this was happening even during the time of the apostles. So here's a few scriptures, of which there are many that one could read. But for example, in Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." The true gospel. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Good end to verse 12. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. Apostle Paul says, verse 3, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he comes preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And he goes on to say in verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And there are many other such passages. And so what that shows is that even in the time of the apostles, the church was being infiltrated by people who on the surface looked like they were Christian, and some of them claimed to be, you know, very good Christians, very powerful Christians. Perhaps they had a bit of charisma about them, and they were perhaps able speakers and things like that. And yet, they were corrupting the word of truth, just as Christ himself had warned of wolves in sheep's clothing coming in, you know, false prophets, you know, and people like that. Christ himself, Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23, warns against about such people coming into the church. And so the apostles were already warning the church about such individuals who'd crept into the church, or who'd set themselves up as leaders, or been set up as leaders. And they were warning also about different teachings that were starting to come into the church that were subtly, at first, changing the simplicity of the gospel to something else. For example, people who came in and said, well, yes, it's true what Paul says, we are saved by grace, but then having been saved, you have to do X, Y, and Z. You have to keep the commandments, you have to do this, you have to do that. In other words, adding works to grace. And there were others, it's called Gnosticism, who brought in secret teachings that were only known to the initiated and things like that. And all sorts of things coming into the church, you see. And on the surface, it looked like it was Christian. But you see, once the church becomes joined, or it joins itself to the church, or the church joins itself to that, then the message begins to be corrupted. The church becomes weakened, the message becomes weakened. And so by the time that John the Apostle was given the revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book in the Bible, which was written, most people believe, probably late 90s AD, towards the close of the first century, the Lord was already calling his people in chapter 18 to come out from among them and be separate. And in fact, in that passage I read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul, years before, had been quoting the same thing from the Old Testament. Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you, says the Lord. What is God saying? He's saying, got to be separate from that which will corrupt the word of God, corrupt the message of God, and corrupt the purity of the faith. Yet what do we find in the church today? We find that this push for ecumenical unity is stronger than ever today. It really is. And there is a kind of insistence that Christians must come together. By Christians, they mean every brand of Christian, must come together and bury their differences for the sake of unity. And that indeed, to come together and be united is more important than doctrinal purity, is what is being suggested. That religious and social cohesion is far more important, and in fact far more productive, than standing for the word of God. Christian fundamentalist biblical preaching. It's far more important, they would argue, to all be together and all be united as Christians. In fact, many in the church today would argue that one of the big problems with the church is that to the general public, it all looks so divided. You've got Baptist there, and, you know, C of E there, and Roman Catholic there, and Methodist here, and whatever else, all these different, and they're all in different places. They all claim to be Christians, but they all do and say something different. And there are people, of course, in society, the politicians and the leaders of society, of our society, who would suggest that it's time that people of different religions, you know, kind of bury the difference for the sake of social cohesion. You know, leaders of the different religious groups should kind of bury the differences and all show some kind of, you know, positive solidarity together and give an example to everybody. All show that, you know, after all, you know, isn't there just like one God, one heaven? Do all roads not lead to Rome, as they used to say? Is it not all the same in the end? That's the cry of today, I put it to you. And let's face it, those who try hard to bring the Christians, all these Christian groups together, and even more, who bring to bring the religions together, they are the people who look like the nice, friendly, kind of helpful people, the good people. Whereas those who insist that we must stand for this truth and not give an inch, that we cannot budge on the truth of God's word, we cannot let it go for anything. They look like the bad guys. Let's be honest. They look like the ones who are obstructing any hope of social and religious cohesion in the nation. I've known people who are really are sincerely up for not just into church kind of ecumenism, but into faith. And I think of one particular person, and he's a lovely, lovely man. He really is. But he does not have a problem going to these interfaith services that they put on, for example, in Blackburn Cathedral and places. He doesn't have a problem going there. He doesn't have a problem with interfaith dialogue. And ask him why, his answer is, how can I influence them if I don't join with them? That is his reason. And knowing him, I know he sincerely believes that that is actually a good reason. He'd said to me, how can you influence anybody if you remain separate? But you see, the question I have is this: how can you influence them with the gospel? And by the gospel, I mean this biblical gospel, the only gospel with the power to save, when you are effectively saying what Jehoshaphat said to Ahab, and later on to Ahab's son. He said this, I quote, 1 Kings 22 verse 4, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. That is what he said to Ahab. How can you influence them with the truth when you basically said, we're all the same? You see, if you join, if we have joined as a fellowship the Ecumenical Churches Together movement in this country, effectively that's what we are saying to every other church group in that organisation. We are saying, I am as you are, My people is your people, my horses is your horses. We're all the same, really. And if you join with the close relative of Christian so-called ecumenicalism, its close relative is interfaith dialogue, then effectively, again, that's what you are implying. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. That is what you are really saying, unless you lack integrity and honesty. You know? And my friend, who would go along to that because he hopes to win them, he doesn't believe the same thing. He would admit, he'd be the first one to put his hand up and say, I don't believe what Muslims believe, and I don't believe what Buddhists believe, and I don't believe what the Sikhs and the various others who are part of the interfaith believe. I'm going there, he's saying, because I hope to influence them for the gospel. To me, that lacks integrity because and honesty. Because by joining together, you are effectively saying, as Jehoshaphat said, I am as you are. Really? See, let me illustrate. The apostolic gospel says that a person is saved by the grace of God through faith. Faith, that is, in the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for sinners. Faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died, was buried, rose again the third day, and is coming again for his church. And was saved, as I said earlier, by repentance and faith in Christ. Now, according to, and listen, I'm no axe to grind against Roman Catholics or anybody else. I'm not having a go at anybody. I'm simply pointing out what is a fact. According to, and I'm reading this out of a book about Catholicism, according to the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, chapter 6, statement 16.13, if anyone says, I quote, that in order to obtain the remission of sins, it is necessary to believe with certainty and without any hesitation that his sins are forgiven him, let him be anathema. That means eternally cursed. This is also from the Council of Trent, same chapter. If anyone says that he will for certain have that great gift of perseverance even to the end, that means knows that he is saved, as the Bible promises, let him be anathema, eternally cursed. It also says, if anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory, before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema, eternally cursed. Now, I'll hold my hand up and I'll say I don't believe any of that. That is a different gospel to what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that if we put our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and paid for our sins on the cross, we can know that our sins are forgiven. That's faith. And the Bible says that if Christ saves us from our sins and cleanses and washes us from sins, then there is nothing else I can do to pay any more to cleanse myself from sin, not in this life or in any purgatory, which doesn't exist anyway. You know, in other words, either in this life or the next, I can do nothing, and need, in fact, do nothing to take away my sin, because Christ paid for it all on Calvary. So, my point is this, is not to have a go at Catholics, it's just to say this, how can I have any real spiritual unity with someone who in their own confessions, their own catechisms, not only state that they don't believe what I believe from the Bible, but actually pronounce an eternal curse on me for believing what the Bible says? So how can I have real, are you with me? How can there be a real alliance? Okay, let's take it a step further. interfaith dialogue, right? We believe, as Christians, according to the scriptures, there is one God. And that one God is revealed to us in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who are co-equal, co-eternal, co-everything. In one God revealed in three persons. We believe that, do we? Yeah, as Christians, that's what we believe. And we believe that the Son of God came in human flesh, took upon himself human flesh. He came into this world sinless, he remained sinless. He went to the cross where he paid for our sin with his own death. And then having died, he was buried and he rose again on the third day. That's what we believe. We believe that he is, Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we believe, isn't it? Okay. Now, Muslims, you see, they believe there's one God. He's called Allah. Now, everybody knows, well, the God of the Bible is called Jehovah, or more strictly speaking, Yahweh, okay, is his name. But some people are saying, well, what's in a name? You know, Yahweh, Jehovah, Allah, one God. They believe in one God. We believe in one God. So, it must be the same, eh? And furthermore, Muslims believe in Jesus. They revere Jesus. He's one of the prophets. They revere him. So, hey, we must be the same, really, yeah? I mean, maybe we were different gear, and we maybe kind of, they go to the mosque, we go to the church. Maybe we kind of worship in a different way. But, hey, it's probably all the same, eh? Because one God, and they believe in Jesus too. Oh, really? Well, according to the Islamic confession, there is one God, his name is Allah, and he has no son. He has no son. Okay? Straight away we've got a problem there. He has no son. Furthermore, the Jesus they believe in wasn't crucified. In actual fact, somebody was crucified in his place. You see, in Islam, because I asked an imam this at a big meeting once, and I pointed out to him the difference between the Christian gospel and what he just told us about Islam, and essentially being that Christ died as an atonement for sin. And he told me and the congregation this. He said, Allah, if Allah wants to forgive, Allah just forgives. He doesn't need an atonement to do that. He just forgives. That makes Allah unjust, can you see? Yeah. Because if he just forgives you without any just basis for doing so, then he just turned a blind eye to his sin. That makes him unjust. God, the God of the Bible, forgives, but he has a just basis for doing so. Christ met the demands of the law for you. So the point is, what I'm saying is, there's an insurmountable chasm between what a Muslim believes and what a Christian believes. There's an equally insurmountable chasm between what Hindus and Christians believe. Christians believe there's one God. In Hinduism, there's millions of gods. There's an insurmountable chasm between what Mormons believe and what Christians believe. In Mormonism, you can become a god. So there's an insurmountable difference between what Buddhists believe and what Christians believe. So how then can we have any spiritual unity with such people? I'm not saying you can't be friends with somebody, but I'm just saying you can't form a spiritual alliance with people of other faiths. Because if you do, what it leads to is not just a few problems, it leads to weakness of the church, it leads to a weakening of the message, it leads to corruption, it leads to a destruction of the purity of the true faith. And so really that is what happened as a result of what Jehoshaphat did. And he was a good man with noble motives. That's what I keep coming back to. But he was mistaken with what he did. He would have been far better off standing for the truth, would Jehoshaphat. But in closing, I want to finish on a positive note. I'll point your attention now to verses 18 and 19 of the chapter we just read. It says of this king, Joram, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him, to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. So the point is this: through Jehoshaphat, corruption came into Judah. It corrupted the spiritual purity of the religion and of the people. It had bad consequences. Nevertheless, God would not destroy Judah for that. Why not? He says, because of his servant David. Because you see, God had entered into a covenant with his servant David, in which he promised that Judah, there would be a light in Judah forever. In fact, the Messiah, the Christ, would come from the tribe of Judah, you see. So because of God's covenant with David, he wouldn't destroy the tribe of Judah. And so when you come to think about the church, you see, the Bible's very clear. The Bible says that in the last days, in the latter days, there will be a great falling away. There will be a great apostasy. And I think we can see that gaining momentum, actually, in our time. I really can. I believe that's what's happening. In fact, the Bible talks about this great apostasy in the church in a number of places, to the point where Jesus once said this. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? Jesus said. Yet we must conclude that he will. He will. Why do I say that? Because Jesus himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's entered into a covenant of grace with his people, and he's a God who's faithful to his own promises. And furthermore, he's coming back for his bride. His bride is the church, you see. And on that basis, I know that at least a remnant of true faithful will prevail. At least a remnant. It's up to us, though, brothers and sisters, to ensure that we ourselves remain what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a chaste virgin for Christ. That we remain faithful to him. That we keep the faith. That we keep our own faith and our own walk with him pure. It's up to us to do that. It should be the responsibility of pastors and shepherds to ensure that the pure milk and meat of the word is taught, and to help the people of God do that. But it's up to each and every one of us to maintain our walk with the Lord and keep pure from that which, if it enters in, it will truly corrupt. It really will. When the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? I suppose what we should say is, will he find faith in me? That's the personal challenge. So let's just have some prayer then before we close this evening. Let's just pray, God.